The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for tuning in today. In our last program, I addressed the very important matter of man's sinful nature, as set forth in many places of Holy Scripture, which has historically been given the title, The Doctrine of Original Sin. If a man or woman can be convinced of the truthfulness, the factualness of this biblical teaching, it really prepares him or her to come to Christ sincerely, humbly, and urgently. If you just learned you had cancer, you would become immediately interested and focused on your condition and how to best proceed for a remedy and cure. And if a man will become a sinner, as the Bible defines and describes him, he will probably become a Christian, because he will seek out the only Savior that can save him from his condition, and that is Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus said it this way, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Matthew 9:12. Blind people sought Jesus, for they knew that Jesus alone could restore their sight. People with leprosy sought out Jesus, for they knew that He alone could make them clean. And sinners seek out Jesus, because they know they have a condition that leads them to say, "Only a great Savior, such as Jesus Christ, can save me." Now let's take a moment to ask our Lord's blessing on today's message and upon you, our listener. Our Father, we thank You for so loving this fallen world that You would send Your blessed Son into this world to be a Savior to us, gaining our pardon and restoring us to Your favor and place of blessing. Father, help us to know our sin more clearly and fully, so that we would value our Lord Jesus more highly, that we would be moved more greatly to make Him known, and that we would be able to be filled with Your goodness and glory as we reflect upon Him and entrust ourselves wholly to Him. We thank You that You sent Him to be our priest, who can cleanse us from our sin and can bring us into Your presence. And we thank You for Jesus Christ as the sacrifice that He Himself offered to You as an atonement for our sin. May You enable us to rejoice in this reality, and through the satisfaction that He provided You on our behalf, we are now accepted by You and Your beloved One, even our Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Now, we have said that knowing and understanding our sin is the great prerequisite to coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London Baptist pastor, once published a wonderful book called The Soul Winner, and it's available online, by the way. In this book, he not only wrote of the biblical way of doing evangelism, but he also wrote of many foolish and vain efforts to bring people to Christ, apart from making them first see their sin. Here is an excerpt in which Spurgeon emphasized the importance of preaching this doctrine that we are now expounding, the total depravity of man. "The withholding of the doctrine of the total depravity of man has wrought serious mischief to many who have listened to a certain kind of preaching. These people do not get a true healing because they do not know the disease under which they are suffering. They are never truly clothed because nothing is done towards stripping them. In many ministries, there's not enough of probing the heart and arousing the conscience by the revelation of man's alienation from God and by the declaration of the selfishness and the wickedness of such a state. Men need to be told that, except divine grace shall bring them out of their enmity to God, they must eternally perish. and they must be reminded of the sovereignty of God, that God is not obliged to bring them out of this state, and that He would be right and just if He left them in such a condition, and that they have no merit to plead before Him, no claims upon Him, but that if they are to be saved, it must be by grace and by grace alone. The preacher's work is to throw sinners down in utter helplessness, that they may be compelled to look up to Him who alone can help them. Well, then Spurgeon later in this same chapter, first chapter of this book, The Soul Winner, wrote further of the need to press hearers regarding their sinfulness. For recognition of one's sinfulness is one evidence of being born again. And here in this reading, he uses the word regeneration to describe the new birth. First, regeneration will be shown in conviction of sin. And this we believe to be an indispensable mark of the Spirit's work. The new life as it enters the heart causes intense inward pain as one of its first effects. Though nowadays we hear persons being healed before they've been wounded and brought into a certainty of justification without ever having lamented their condemnation, we are very dubious as to the value of such healings and justifyings. This style of things is not according to the truth. God never clothes men until He first strips them, and nor does He make them alive by the gospel until they are first slain by the law. When you meet with persons in whom there is no trace of conviction of sin, you may be quite sure that they have not been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. For when He is come, say the Scriptures, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When the Spirit of the Lord breathes on us, He withers all the glory of man, which is but as the flower of grass, and then He reveals a higher and abiding glory. Do not be astonished if you find this conviction of sin to be very acute and alarming. But on the other hand, do not condemn those in whom it is less intense. For so long as sin is mourned over, confessed, forsaken, and abhorred, you have an evident fruit of the Spirit. Much of the horror and unbelief which goes with conviction is not of the Spirit of God, but comes from Satan or corrupt nature. And yet there must be true and deep conviction of sin, and this the preacher must labor to produce, for where this is not felt, the new birth has not taken place. And I would recommend this book to you if you are a servant of the Lord or you desire to bring people to Christ. Again, it's called The Soul Winner by Charles Spurgeon. And that first chapter is worth its weight, worth its price, and it's entitled, What Is It to Win a Soul? Now, last time we gave a definition of the biblical doctrine of the total depravity of man. Here it is again. Man was created originally in the image of God, perfect in holiness in his nature, being free from sin. But he transgressed the command of God and fell, resulting in he and his posterity becoming sinful in nature, subject to Satan's and servants of sin, incurring the wrath of God whereby they suffer misery and death forever, incapable of recovery unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. And so we began also last time to address some common reasons or objections to this doctrine. For example, we already addressed these. To deny a man free will, you seem to contradict passages which speak of whoever will. Does this not imply anybody can? No, not at all. God says whosoever will may come. That does not mean that anybody is able to come. In fact, we read that nobody will come unless an inward work of grace is performed by God Himself. The second objection that is commonly leveled against this doctrine of total depravity is posed by this question. How can God condemn man if man is unable to respond to God? Does that not make God unjust? Well, Paul answers this for us in Romans 9:19 and following. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault for who has resisted God's will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? That's Romans 9:19-24. And besides, the basis of God's condemnation is not that man is unable, even though he is unable, but rather that man is unwilling to come to him. God offers all that is necessary, all that is required to save a person from his sin. And it is a testimony to the depravity of man that he will not avail himself of God's gracious offer. And so God must come to him and drag him out of his, as it were, out of his slavery. Just as God had to go down into Egypt and take Israel out. Israel had no power to escape the bondage of the Egyptians. And a sinner has no power to escape the devil and sin itself. God himself must come by his grace and bring him out. Now here's another objection leveled against total depravity, or rather a series of reasons or objections that oftentimes Arminians will level against the Reformed person who holds this biblical teaching. Could not God by his grace so enlighten the fallen man with respect to sin and its consequences and his own wrath upon it? And could not God instruct that man in the way of salvation in Christ so as to bring that person to the place where all of the effects of sin are checked so that he then of his own free will chooses Christ? Well, this proposal will not work for the following reasons. First, the scenario of this question would result in at least one biblical absurdity, namely that man would be given a base of boasting. Ultimately, if it's man who saves himself, then credit can be given to him, and God's salvation leaves no place for man to glory in himself. Secondly, however, let us suppose that God does do this. Would God also temporarily deliver that man out of Satan's realm so that he's also not subject to the devil and his deceptions? Would God also change the man's bent toward sin and remove his aversion to God's holiness and God's rule also over him, so that this man might then be free to make a decision? And if this were the case, how can one claim anything left may be duly called free will after God has done all this for that individual? And thirdly, but in trying to project every possible way to take credit away from God and give glory to man for his decision, have you succeeded in doing so? Does God bring every individual to this place of freedom to choose? And if not, why not? Does God stop short with some and not bring them to that place where they can freely choose him? If so, then you have God doing for some what he does not do for others. And by this you are admitting two things. First, if left alone, the man could not freely choose God. In other words, man does not have a free will unless God removes every obstacle. And secondly, God does for some that which he does not do for others. Hence, you're back to God's election and sovereign grace. Fourthly, one can remove all the obstacles of ignorance and bring a man to the place where he can freely choose, but he still won't choose God or Christ unless he's born again. While in the flesh he cannot please God, he cannot submit to God, he is at enmity with God. And then fifthly and lastly, this question presupposes an error, that God somehow forces people against their will to come to him. And this is simply not so. Rather, God creates a heart in them to seek him, turn from sin, and trust him. No one comes to Christ but those who are willing, but their willingness is due to a work of grace in their hearts. As Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people," in other words, thy chosen people, "shall be willing in the day of thy power." I remember the days when I was not a believer. I became a Christian at the age of 19. And I was a rebellious person. And I hated religionists. And although I had some Christian friends, I hated their Christianity. And I used to curse God, blaspheme God in their presence, just to turn them off from their witness of me. And yet, in the second week of January 1972, I embraced Christ as my Lord and Savior and was converted wholly. Now, is there anything about me that I can ascribe taking credit for that change? What can be explained is how I was one way and soon became another way, other than the grace of God working powerfully in me, overcoming my objections, defeating my resistance, subordinating or submitting me to His own will. God saved me by His power and His mercy and His grace in spite of me, not because of my free will, but rather He put a heart within me, and He made me willing in the day of His power. Now, I wish to recite a number of verses from Holy Scripture that affirm this doctrine of the total depravity of man. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so there you see that sin has affected the mind, sin has affected the conscience of all people who are unbelieving. Genesis 6:5, and Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You think fallen man was different before the flood as he was after the flood? No, this is the case of all people at all times. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what happens when God turns people loose into their sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Rhetorical question, meaning no one. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? You see, the heart of a fallen man has no capacity, no ability, no desire to come to God. John 3, verses 3 through 6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so you see what Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It has no ability to see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God until and only after the new birth has taken place. By the way, here in John 3, when Jesus was speaking about the need to be born again, He was not telling Nicodemus how he could cause himself to be born again. That's just not possible. And sometimes you'll hear sermons or read pamphlets or read books, how to be born again. And clearly the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that it was impossible for him to cause himself to be born again, but rather it was a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God causing the new birth. Faith in Christ does not result in the new birth, because you can't even enter the kingdom of God, can't even perceive the kingdom of God until you're first born again. And so the Protestant teaching, the Reformed teaching, first God by His Spirit causes a person to experience the new birth, they become born again, and then the fruit of that new birth is repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And so faith is the fruit of the new birth, not the cause of the new birth. The Holy Spirit is the cause of the new birth, and He is sovereign in that. Just as the wind blows where it wishes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit, as Jesus said in John 3. Romans 1:28, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. You think they were any different than anybody else? No, they refused to have God in their knowledge, and that's a manifestation of sin. Romans 3:10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not as so much as one. In other words, God by His grace has to save sinners because they are not going to seek after God on their own. Romans 7:14, but we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. See, you can't escape sin. God has to set a person free. God by His sovereign grace. Romans 7:18, Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not." Now this is Paul the Christian speaking. And even as he speaks, he recognizes there's a sin principle within him. And within that sin principle, which once governed his entire existence, dwells no good thing. Romans 7:23, Paul wrote, "But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members." Romans 8:7, "Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be." Now there clearly in Romans 8:7, Paul is saying that the unconverted man is not capable of responding to a command of God. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. He offers the gospel to them, "Believe on Jesus and you will be saved." But the mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. You see, man is a sinner. He's totally depraved. If he's to be saved, it's God who must set him free, or he'll remain in his darkness and his enmity. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged." You see, until a man is spiritually born anew, he can't even understand the things of the Spirit of God. He's incapable. He is totally depraved in his thinking, in his feelings, and in his will. Colossians 1:21, Paul wrote, "And you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works." Before a person becomes a Christian, they are alienated from God and they are enemies to God in their thinking. They don't think thoughts after God. They object to God as He is revealed in Christ. And they'll continue to reject Him unless God intervenes by His grace. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul wrote, "And you He did make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so here Paul describes these Christians in the church at Ephesus. We were just like everybody else, dead in our sins, had no desire, no ability to come to God, but God intervened and He made us alive. That is, He caused us to be born again. "And for by grace you are saved, not of yourselves," Paul declared. "It's by grace alone, and God saved us through faith." God did not save us because of faith or by faith. God saved us by grace through faith. He changed our hearts, and He informed our minds, and He inclined our wills, and we embraced Christ through faith, and that was due to a work of grace being done in our souls. And so the Scriptures testify everywhere amply that if a sinner is to be saved, it must be a result of God taking the initiative. God in His sovereign mercy, sovereign grace, comes to the sinner and puts life in him. Just like Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus and declared, "Lazarus, come forth." And then Lazarus came out of that grave. He was bound. He could not come forth unless Jesus bid him to come out of that grave, to come out of that state of death. And that's a perfect illustration of how God saves people spiritually as well. We abide in spiritual death until Christ issues the command, "Live." And then spiritual life is imparted to us. And all of a sudden we begin to have new desires and aspirations and a new understanding of matters. And we are drawn to Christ, drawn to the gospel, drawn to the Scriptures, drawn to the people of God. And in all of these workings of the Spirit within us are evidence that God, by His grace, is drawing us to Himself. And that's the only way of salvation. God is the author of our faith, and He is the finisher of our faith. If He does not perform this work of grace in us, then we abide in death. We must close. Until next time, may God richly bless you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rentz. Visit PaulRentz.com for party and equipment rentals.